Let's listen to the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 28. Oh, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. As someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from their milk, those taken from the breast. For it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, "We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused, to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he's leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put wheat in its rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. Well, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, lead us, and guide us by him, that we might understand the words of judgment that you give to us and know how to apply them rightly, but that we might also, Lord God, take to heart the words of counsel, the words of salvation that are given to us as well, and that we might understand that you are perfect and just and wise in all of your ways, and there is nothing we can do that is better than to put our hope and trust in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we come to a new section in Isaiah. We've seen a few parts of this first half of Isaiah already. Chapters 1 to 5 functioning as sort of an introduction to the whole book. And then chapters 6 to 12 dealing with the problem of Ahaz's reign over Judah and his willingness to make alliances to protect his own rule and the people of Judah rather than trust in God. In verse chapter 13 to 27, we see Isaiah giving a word from the Lord about all the nations of the world, reminding Judah, reminding the faithful in Israel, and warning the faithless in Israel that whatever it is they look to for help, whether it's the gods of other lands or the armies of other lands, these are nothing in the eyes of God. They will all fall before Him. And the one hope that the faithful have, the one hope for life and forgiveness that the faithless have, is to come before the Lord and to repent and to trust and to hope in Him. Now in chapters 28 to 35, there's a change now. The king is a different king now. Ahaz has passed from the scene. And Hezekiah, though he's not spoken of here, from the political situation that's being described here for us, it's his rule that's being dealt with now. And it's a different set of challenges now. Assyria is still there, but Assyria is in some turmoil. And so Hezekiah is being faced again with how do we assert ourselves as a people now? We can't go to Syria. We can't find help with other places against the nations we face. But maybe we can find help in Egypt in all of this. And what you see being developed through here is God speaking through through Isaiah to Hezekiah and the people and say that, again, your trust cannot be in the political and human alliances that you make. It has to be in the Lord God. That as it will be as fruitless for Judah to find help against Assyria in Egypt as it was for Ahaz to find help with Assyria against Israel and Syria. One must seek out the Lord. There's some dates here I have listed for you just to kind of keep track of these things. This chapter and these sections happen somewhere during the reign of Hezekiah. So somewhere between 726 and 701 is when the threat from Assyria came and passed. So somewhere in that 25-year span is, I think, where we need to locate these chapters, these words that God gives. Remember that Assyria conquered and took away Israel in 722, 721 B.C. And so I think this particular chapter is set somewhere in that time span, while Israel still exists as a nation, and Isaiah uses Israel and the coming judgment upon them as a warning to Jerusalem and to Judah of what will happen to them if they act likewise. Begin in verses 1 to 6, and this is concerning Ephraim, concerning Israel. And it's maybe a lesson from the past, or it could be a lesson from the present for Israel to look at. This is a prophecy concerning Israel before God brought it down for their sin. Isaiah looks, and God reveals to him one of the sins of the north, that they become drunk. You can take that literally in terms of a corrupt leadership, more concerned about partying and drunkenness and finding pleasure instead of seeking after God. You could also take it metaphorically. They become drunk on their own power and drunk on their own name, and there's no reason for it. They have nothing really to trust in and to hope in. But they become so foolish. They become literally and metaphorically so drunken, so inebriated that they can't tell right from wrong. They really can't judge themselves or their situation properly. And although Israel was a beautiful place, called by God to be among His people, the northern kingdom split away and left behind the God who had called them, the God who had delivered them. And that fading glory they have, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, is becoming trashed. It's just losing all its luster as they turn to their sin. Because they are turning to their sin, because they have given themselves over to what feels good and what feels right, because they've given themselves over to trust in themselves, God brings judgment. This is verses 2 and 4. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down the earth with his hand. He's talking about Assyria. And this is the judgment that Assyria will bring upon Israel at God's command. Assyria, of course, they just are acting only for themselves and use their victories over other nations as proof that they have God's blessing. But they do not have God's blessing. He's simply using them as a tool to discipline and chastise his own people. The judgment is coming, and it's described, mighty and strong, a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. There's the totality of judgment that comes, the awfulness of the judgment, and the suddenness of it as well. Floods come, and we don't often expect them. And in that part of the world, when the rains come, the waters would fill, they'd rush, and you could be caught unawares very easily and be destroyed by that. So it would be for Israel. So it would be for Ephraim, for Samaria, for the northern kingdom. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. They've lifted themselves up. They make themselves out to be kings and royalty beyond judgment. And all that pride is just a broken crown under the foot of God's judgment. They will be brought down from this. It's just a complete overwhelming judgment as well. The fading flower of its glorious beauty on the head of the rich valley. A first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. Apparently figs have two seasons. Early summer and then in the fall. And the first ripe figs are the ones that come out late spring, early summer. And they're generally not harvested, but formally. But people can come by and just take one down and pluck it and swallow it whole. And he says, this is the kind of judgment that comes upon Israel. A place of beauty, a place meant to be glorious and honorable before God, but because of their sin, because of their disavowal of God's covenant, they will become as dust. They will be destroyed. And yet, God has his purposes for judgment. God doesn't act simply in reaction against sin. He acts for the sake of his name, the building up of this kingdom. He acts in such a way that his righteousness and his mercy will be made known. And verses 5 and 6 of this section point us to that as well. And that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. To those, even in Israel, who survived this judgment and look to him, they will find hope. And they will know that God will be with them still. To those who wait for him, who learn to repent and learn from their sin and the judgment upon that sin, learn from the loss of judgment that God is not to be trifled with, but rather to be feared and loved and obeyed, they will understand his mercy. And they will find their glory not in their own actions and not in their own power, but they will find their glory in the Lord. He will be the crown of glory. He will be the one that they brag in. He will be the one that they exalt in. He will be the one that they boast in. If you want to tie that in with the drunkenness of verse 1 and 2, maybe we were like this when we were younger. Maybe we weren't, but we know people who were. The drinking games that kids will engage in, that young adults will engage in. Who can down the most beer? Who can chug the most at a given moment? Who can win at beer pong? Things like this. And that's taken seriously and bragged about by 20-year-olds and sadly sometimes by those who are much older. Who can drink you under the table? Glory is found in that for the lost. But those who learn from God's judgment will find glory not in silly, stupid drinking games, but in God himself and his judgments and in his mercy. There's also, I think, the promise of a true king in verse 6, a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Who is it that has the spirit of justice? Who is it that ultimately will rule over God's people? And he's promising then that even out of this judgment, there's a promise of salvation, of deliverance, that the leadership of Israel, corrupt as it was, could not stop the reign of God from occurring. It would not stop the fulfillment of that reign at one point. So even in that judgment, there's the promise of hope. There's the reality that God cannot be mocked and God's ways cannot be stopped. And if he is sure to bring judgment, he's also sure to bring blessing. He's also sure to bring justice. He's also sure to bring glory and a godly rule for his kingdom. And we look ahead to that. Now, in verses 7 to 13, another section begins, and there's some debate as to whether these verses are spoken still to Israel or maybe applied to Judah. If it's applied to Israel, the reason is because drunkenness comes up again here. The word of the prophet is mocked as well. And so it might be a reference to that, because that certainly happened in the north as well. Remember how Elijah and Elisha were spoken of by the kings of the north. Remember how the prophets were treated by them. So it might be a word to Israel. And it might also be that Hezekiah was a good king, a godly king in many ways. And he was not one that we know was prone to drunkenness. He did not act like these are described as drunken people. It might also be a reference to Judah. And the reason for thinking that, the phrase, these also. So it's like in the north, but these also in the south. These are like this now too. Another reason for thinking that it would be Judah would be in the north, it seems to be the kings that are criticized. But in the south in this section, it's the priests and the prophets who are criticized. And the king is exempted from that. And remember too that even in Judah, there was the mockery of the prophets. The word of God came to men, and men gave that word of God out to people, and it wasn't always accepted. And you certainly see that in Isaiah's life, and after Isaiah, during Jeremiah's lifetime, you can see that coming to the full as Jeremiah is mocked his whole life, and only a faithful few listen to him. But the king and his armies, the king and his leadership, the priests, all turn against the word of God. So I go with this being a word to Judah now, that Isaiah has given a word about Ephraim as a warning to Judah. And then he says, now, Judah, lest you think that you're in a better place than Ephraim is, lest you think that your destiny is inherently different than that of the north, pay attention. I've got a word for you here. And so he hits again, beginning with the theme of drunkenness and drinking. These also in Judah. These also in Jerusalem reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. And who is this? The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. Interesting. You're swallowed by wine as opposed to swallowing the wine. You're consumed by the thing that you're drinking instead of you consuming it. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. They have no sense to them. They've become so, again, it could be the literal drunkenness that they've given themselves over from their task to simply living a life of pleasure as they see it. It could be they become drunk in their own wisdom, which is actually foolishness. It could be they become drunk in their own power, but the result is that they know nothing. They reel in vision. They're making things up. They see things that aren't really there, and they have no wisdom to give to anyone. They stumble in giving judgment. They don't know right from wrong. People come to them with questions, and they don't know how to answer the questions, but they think they do. And so they make a convincing case. But the reality is that their tables are just full of vomit, and the tables are covered with their vomit. Again, that could be literal. I've been to parties when I was younger where I saw these things happen. It happens. Or it could be that there's no place left in their lives for wisdom, for purity, for cleanliness. They've given themselves over to sin. And yet, even having done that, they don't understand that they've done this. They still think they're wise. They still think they know something. Man, how much does that sound like leaders today, even in our churches, in many churches that profess that the modern times know a better way of holiness, a better way of following God, a better way of compassion than what the Scripture teaches? And so, little by little, parts of the Scriptures are emasculated and cut out. They're made to mean nothing at all. As a new idea, as a new model, a new understanding of sexuality is brought out, as justice is redefined, as giving to the poor and not being concerned with what's actually right in the eyes of God, as one's righteousness is not measured by faithfulness to God, but by concern for a particular political or social agenda. Too often, the word of God is replaced in the church by the word of man. I wonder how many churches here they hold counsel of God anymore. I wonder how many ministers bother to really study their scriptures and bow down to the scriptures in their preaching and in their teaching, as opposed to find ways to please the audience they have and find ways to win social approval with all that's given. We cannot be like that. I ought not do it as a minister, and you ought not to do it as a Christian. If we're called by God to be faithful to the Word, we need to be faithful to the Word. If we're tempted to trust in our own wisdom, we need to realize that our own wisdom is like being drunk and we know nothing. We need to repent of that. We think our ideas are so brilliant. Take it from this scripture that our ideas and our wisdom is just like vomit. Just stinking and smelling and filthy and nothing to be trifled with. Just throw it away. Clean it up. Turn on the hose and wash it away. But those who are full of themselves like this, when they hear the Word of God, what will they do? Verses 9 and 10, in the ESV, these are in quotes, and I think that's the fair way to do this. This is their response to the Word that Isaiah gives to them. This is how they respond to the Word of God that comes to them. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Who does this prophet think he's talking to? Who does he think he's trying to teach here? Does he think that we're children? That we need to hear these basic things that he gives to us? Does he know that we're grown-ups? Does he know that we're adults? Doesn't he know that we're wise in all matters of ways? And then they mock the Word. It is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Saying this in mockery to him. They mock a method of instruction appropriate to that age. They complain that it's simplistic and repetitive. Again and again. Do it again and again. Do your math tables. Do your catechism. Repeat it again and again and again. And they said, we're beyond that. We know so much more. Some argue too, and then there may be something to this idea, that the way the Hebrew works of verse 10 is that the words of precept and line are one-syllable words. And so if you were reading, it would be like saying the Hebrew for precept is tzav, and the Hebrew for line is kav. So it would be tzav, 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 kav, 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 kav. And one idea is that they're simply mocking Isaiah, saying, oh, you're speaking gibberish to us. They don't even understand, perhaps. He's actually giving them the Word. To them, it sounds like gibberish. It sounds like incoherent babbling. They're so full of themselves and so drunk on themselves that when the Word comes to them, they can't comprehend it. And it sounds like nonsense to them. They know so much, and yet they know so little. And when the Word of God comes, all they can do is mock it, saying, don't you know we're grown-ups? Why are you just jabbering at us? We're the mighty. We're the wise. We're the educated. We're the modern. We've moved away from these primitive doctrines. We know that God loves all people just as they are. We know that there's no judgment to come. And yet, they know nothing. Isaiah responds, speaking God's word to them again, verses 11 to 13. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. That's a prophecy. How will God speak to this people in Jerusalem? Who are the people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue? The Babylonians. They will come. And they will speak Babylonian. They will speak Chaldean. And the people will be taken captive. The faithless of Jerusalem, along with the faithful, will be taken captive for the sins of the faithless. And they'll be under the power of a people speaking a foreign language, sounding to them like the Word of God sounded to them. And they'll see what their drunken wisdom is really worth in that day, when they're carted off in chains. Those who survived the destruction, carted off in chains for a 30-day march to Babylon. at God's command, because this is His judgment upon them for their sin and for their rebellion. God speaks to His people. He has spoken and He said, before this people of foreign tongues come, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose, saying, you know, come to me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and work and find rest in me. Take my yoke upon you. This is essentially what God is telling Judah, what God has told Israel. Come to me. Listen to my word. Walk in my ways. Keep my covenant. Confess your sins. And be humble before me, and I will give you rest. I will give you blessing. I will give you peace. But the people would not have it. And I wonder how that response to that same word goes out today. When Christ is preached, and people are said, or told, here is your forgiveness. Believe in Christ. Here is your peace. Walk in His ways by grace and His Spirit. And the people say, but I don't like His ways. I've got my own way to walk in. It's better. I'm not that bad. I'm actually pretty good in how I do things. I don't sin. I may make some mistakes, but you know, well, we all make mistakes. God says, Jesus says, I've come to give you rest, but we refuse His rest. God's given us a place to gather ourselves together with Him, and we refuse that offer. And we're surprised that judgment comes. People are shocked when things fall apart, when life goes wrong, where children rebel and marriages break up and businesses fail because of corruption, and the government takes on power to itself and makes itself out as a god, and people all say, amen. There's our leadership. There's a hope. But Christ is forgotten. God's word is neglected, or worse than neglected. It's buried and put away and shunned and ignored and cursed. Well, the Lord will speak to a people like that and will say, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The law will go out again. The word will continue to be spoken. But in that time of judgment, there'll be no time for repentance. The word will go out that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You know, God calls us to repentance. This is what the law does. This is what the word of God is meant to do. And it comes to us every Lord's Day. When we come together for worship, it comes to us when we gather together at the table and read the scriptures together as a family. It comes to us when we take our own time and read the Bible for ourselves. And every word is part of every word is repent. Turn from yourself and turn to Christ. Turn to God. Die to your sins. Die to yourself and follow after Christ. And you will find life. You will find forgiveness. You will find grace. You will find mercy. But how many of us will want that? And so just like Judah, and just like Jerusalem would find themselves captive to Babylon, so too we might find ourselves captive, not to Babylon, but captive to a God-hating government, captive to a God-hating people, captive to the wrath of God ourselves because we refuse the word that's given to us. We have seen the scriptural teaching. The word of the Bible is simply too simplistic, too immature for us, when in fact we were too wicked for it. It wasn't that we were beyond it. Because of our sin, it was beyond us. Just as a side note, Paul quotes this verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. And he uses it to speak to the issue of tongues. The scripture, the way that Paul quotes it, in the law as it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And he says that in a context where the worship of the church has gotten into some confusion. People are speaking out with what they imagine is the gift of tongues that may or may not have been, but there's no communication, there's no interpretation. People are just trying to express themselves. And Paul says, stop that. You think you're glorifying God in doing it this way, but you're really not. And there are two ways to perhaps understand that. One is that the gift of tongues, the real tongues, of a language, of a human language previously unknown to the speaker, giving a word of God to those in that congregation in their own language. It's a testimony to the Jews. If the Jews reject the Christ, the Gentiles will accept Him. And so the Jews have rejected Christ. And where does the promise go? It goes to the Gentiles. To those who don't speak Hebrew. To those who don't speak in the language of the Scriptures. But God takes a harvest among them. One commentator says, Paul's point is that God only uses an extraordinary means of speaking to His people when they refuse to listen to ordinary means. And it may be, in part, that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, God is speaking to you in tongues because you won't hear Him any other way. This is, in a sense, a chastisement against you, because His word is clearer. So think about what this is, what is being said here. Or, likewise, in a similar way, it may be a rebuke to the Corinthians church for their child's infatuation with the gift of tongues. Another writer says he warns them that they are being childish and they're displaying the gift of tongues and so are liable to divine judgment. Unknown tongues are not God's way of communicating to His people, but a rebuke for unbelief. So, this idea comes up again. Tongues, as spoken of in Isaiah, are a sign of God's judgment upon His people for their unbelief. And in some way, the gift of tongues serves as a judgment in New Testament times against the Jews for their unbelief. God is not mocked. And His word is clear. He speaks it to us in words, languages that we can understand. And the message is really simple. Repent and believe. Jesus says, unless you come to me as a child, you'll have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And yet that's too simple for the wise of this world. Too simple for the wise of Isaiah's time. Well, in spite of their rejection of the word of God, God is still going to do His work. Unbelief will not stop Him from accomplishing what He sets out to do. And verses 14 to 22 speak of the cornerstone that God will set up. In verses 14 and 15, there is a word of warning. These people who have scoffed at the word of God, scoffed at the word of God, scoffed at the Bible. I know it's done, and I know I hear it talking to people, but the enormity of that, God speaks, and people blow Him a raspberry. People make rude noises back to Him. This is what we are. This is our wisdom. God brings His word to the rulers, the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, the prophets and the priests who represent God in the sacrifices and who represent the word of God to the people. He says that they have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through us, it will not come to us. We made lies our refuge, and the falsehood we've taken shelter. They say, we're safe. Death isn't going to come to us. We've made our arrangements. This might be referring to those who are agitating for an agreement with Egypt to protect them against Assyria. I think it's probably that, but it's a whole lot more. It's the fact that having given up the word of God, they have found what they think is their own way to protect themselves from judgment and shame. They're trusting in their own wisdom again. And it's an effect. They made a covenant with death that we will do this, and so death will not come to us. We will do this, and when judgment comes, we'll be safe in the midst of it. But it's an agreement made not with God, a covenant made not with God, but a covenant made in their own wisdom with something that in the end will kill them anyway. We've made lies our refuge, and falsehood we've taken shelter. Of course, they would not say that, but that's God's verdict upon the things that they believe are true. In fact, they're lies. In fact, they're falsehoods, and they should know better. Well, God says, this is what you're doing. This is what you trust in. Here, let me tell you what I will do. I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. God says He has set His word as that stone, but that stone is coming. It's not just the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures in flesh, the Word made flesh that He's referring to. Zechariah would speak of this later on, and the Psalms speak of it as well. For behold, on the stone that I set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What is it that removes the iniquity of the land in a single day? When are sins paid for? Well, in part, they're paid for when the sinner suffers and dies for his sins. But he can never pay for what he has done. His unbelief is too great for him to make up for it. And so his sins, in a real sense, are not paid for. What removes the iniquity of the land in a single day but the death of Christ? The stone with seven eyes. Seven being the number of perfection, eyes showing all wisdom and seeing all things. Christ covering the sins of His people. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Word of God that the Jews rejected comes as flesh in Jesus Christ Himself and is rejected again by them, but this time with death, not with merely ignoring or disobedience. And the Psalm prophesies of the time when this one will be put to death. Zechariah 4:7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The top stone holding the whole thing together, completing the work of construction, enabling the archway to stand and the building to stand. The death of Christ being that which brings together all the work and all the grace and all the mercy of God by which we live, by which we come to true joy and happiness. And this is recognized by Paul and by Peter in the New Testament, all the New Testament writers. Paul quotes this in Romans 9:33, again, Psalm 118:22. I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Peter quotes it as well. It stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That stone that God says He's going to set up is Christ. It's Christ that will be the safety and defense of the people. They have made their own ideas. They have gone their own wisdom. But those things will fall down around them. But the safety and the security that God promises, this stone will never be undone, will never be crushed. In fact, it will crush all other wisdoms and all other kingdoms. I just have to flash on this now to Daniel chapter 2. The vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this great statue made of gold and silver and bronze and clay and iron, representing the four great kingdoms of the world, his and three yet to come. And in his dream he sees a stone cut without hands falling from heaven, crushing the statue, and that stone growing into a mountain that's known and seen and covers the whole earth. And we understand that that stone is referring to Jesus and to His kingdom. The stone, the cornerstone that proclaims the Word of God and is the Word of God and is the safety and the security of His people. This is what God offers to those who repent. This is what Isaiah is telling can be theirs if they will simply stop being drunk with their own pride and wisdom and with their own beer and wine and their own strong drink. And drink of what God gives to them. If they will stop judging the Word of God and let themselves be judged by that Word instead. In this time, God's justice and righteousness are made known, verses 17 and 18. He will remove lies and sinful hopes. He'll make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The lies that they have made their refuge, in verse 15. Waters will overwhelm the shelter. The shelter made of the falsehood that they have set up for themselves, in verse 15. God will do a work of cleansing and judgment upon them. Verse 18, the covenant with death that they have made will be annulled. They think they're safe. God says, you're not safe from me. You think you're protected from death and judgment? I annul that covenant. I am over that promise, that word that you have made. My word is greater than your sinful word. My wisdom greater than your wisdom. And it will be brought down. When that scourge that you think will pass by you comes, it will not pass by you. You will be beaten down by it. Morning and day and night, it will come for you. He says, because you've not listened to my word. Because you've taken pride in yourself and your own wisdom. And disowned the promises and the covenants that I have made with you. You think that you can protect yourself, but you're not able to, he says. The bed is too short to stretch oneself on. The covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. Seems like a silly kind of image to use, but it's an appropriate one. Do you ever sleep on a bed that you're just too big for? So your feet hang out over the edge, your arms hang out over the edge, and they kind of fall asleep. You sleep on a couch, and you're 6 feet tall, but the couch is 3 feet long. And so you're kind of up over one side and your feet are hanging out over the rest. Or you try to curl up in the couch, but then your legs get... It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. At night you sleep with blankets that don't cover your body. And so you get no sleep. You get no rest. God says, this is what your wisdom gives to you. This is what your covenant brings to you. No rest. You've excused yourself from the rest and the repose that I give you. Well, here's your bed. Here's your blanket. Lie on it now, and it's not enough for you. And then verse 21 seems a bit strange also, but it actually refers to some historical things that God had done for them. It speaks of Perazim, Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon. This refers to God's flood against the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5 when David was fighting against them. God gave a victory to his people by sending rain and a flood that washed away the Philistines at Mount Perazim. In the Valley of Gibeon, God gave the people his victory by sending a hailstorm against the Canaanites. God defends his people with his might and with his power. But the strange and alien work that he does now is that instead of defending his covenanted people with his power, he comes in judgment against them. That hail and that flood that came against Gibeon and the Canaanites and the Philistines at Perazim are now directed against his people in verse 17. Hail and waters. Those who have broken covenant. Those priests and prophets of God who have denied his word. Now he says, repent. Verse 22. Don't scoff. Don't mock me. Because when you do, your judgment becomes more certain. Your bonds made more strong. Isaiah says, I've heard this decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Don't mock any longer. Repent. Turn from your wickedness. And this is what we have to tell the people around us who've heard the word of God and ignore it. Or maybe never have heard the word of God but still know the law of God written in their hearts and deny it. You know, the Constitution speaks of the laws of nature and nature's God. Well, God is the author both of the laws of nature and also the book of the law. God is the author of both. And those who've never heard the scriptures, and increasingly in America you find that more and more to be the case, still know what God requires of them. And we need to tell them no less than the apostate Christian and the apostate churches. This is what God says. This is what God requires. Do not scoff at his word. Do not mock the things that he's made into you. Repent and find your life with him. Now this may all seem drastic and unreal. I mean, God turning against his own people. His own people becoming foul and drunk and vicious. And mocking of God and his prophets. Mocking of God and his words. Mocking of God and his servants. God's own servants saying, give me another beer. And then belching and vomiting over the table. But this is what unbelief does. And this is a fair description again of a lot of so-called Christianity today. And so God will judge it. But it still seems like it's too much, doesn't it? And so God, through Isaiah in the last few verses of this chapter, gives a bit of a parable in the language of the Proverbs. He speaks of a farmer and what a farmer does. How does a farmer prepare the land? He plows it. He goes over it. But he comes a time when he's done plowing, when the land's ready for tilling, the land's ready for seeding. The land's been opened up. He's taken a harrow to it. And in that day, it would have been a log pulled by a chain and oxen, or a rope and oxen, that would have broken the clods down to smaller pieces. So the seed that was sown there could be covered up. And he plants each seed according to the way that it grows best. So dill and cumin are scattered like they will be. But wheat and barley and emmer, bigger grains, are planted in rows and laid out like that. Because the farmer knows what? This is how it will grow best. He's rightly instructed, his God teaches him. The farmer knows his business. He knows how to get a crop going. He knows how to work the land. He knows how to prepare the soil. He knows how to plant what he's planted. And when the time comes for the harvest, he knows how to harvest this as well. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheeled over a cumin. Dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Now, these are the smaller spices. And you lose them if you treat them the way you treat the bigger grains. So how do you get the dill? How do you get the cumin? You beat it with smaller materials, with a smaller stick, in a more controlled area, so you can maintain it and pull it out more easily. How do you thresh grain in that day? Grain would be threshed, would be cut, be brought in, placed upon a stone, and the oxen would pull another sledge-type material around it to separate the chaff from the grain, the stalk from the grain. And then somebody else would come in, and we're not told this year, but that's how it was done. Somebody else would come in with a fork, and they'd throw all this up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would be left behind. He knew how to get the seed that he wanted. He knew how to get the food from his effort in his harvest. Well, the wisdom to know how to plant and sow comes from God. The wisdom to harvest also comes from God. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in his wisdom. If the farmer knows how to do this, guess what? God knows how to bring his people back. God knows how to judge rightly. He knows the threshing that his people need to come to him. He knows how to prepare the soil for the judgment to come. And he doesn't do this for the sake of judgment or for the sake of threshing. He does this to prepare his people for the coming of their Messiah. He does this to prepare his people for repentance and for salvation. It seems awfully, awfully tough for the people in Isaiah's day to bear up under this. And we can't here comprehend this. I mean, your city is destroyed and you're taken, 500 miles away, prisoners. You're scattered all over the empire if you're from the north, never to come back home again. I mean, that's beyond us. But a lot of people in the world know this today, what that's like. To what end do they experience these things? To what end do we understand God's judgments? It's so that we might repent and come to Him. So that we turn from our own wisdom, our own ideas, and believe in Him. In our own culture and time, we don't know what the future will bring really in the next 10, 15 years. We don't know what things the government may or may not do. We don't know what things the culture may or may not do. But let's not doubt that God is active in doing exactly what He wants to do, to prepare a people for Himself, to strengthen us who are called by His grace, to continue to walk in His grace, and to grow in His grace. There's a wisdom in all the judgment that God brings upon a people. There's wisdom in the judgment that God brings upon us. There's wisdom in the suffering and the trials and the tribulations that we experience as God's people, whether they be on the cultural level, whether they be on the personal relational level. God is sovereign over all this. He knows how to grow us into the crop that He wants us to be. He knows how to harvest the righteousness that He's seeding in us for His own glory and for our good. And we are called then to trust His judgment. We are called to trust in His love and His mercy and find our hope in Him. And the reason that we can trust His judgment and His mercy is that we have Jesus, who suffered and died for our sins and who was raised from the dead on the third day for our justification and was ascended into heaven in 40 days and sits at the right hand of God our Father. All the suffering, all of the rejection, the death that He experienced brought glory to His Father, brought glory to His name, and brought us to salvation. Well, likewise, what we endure, what we have to give up, what we have to die to, because we die to this in the name of Christ, because we endured in the name of Christ, brings glory to God also, as He works out His salvation in us, and we are saved by that same Christ for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to again think on these matters of judgment and blessing and prophecy rightly, Lord. Help us to understand the times that we are in. Help us, Lord, to understand our place in the times. Help us, Lord, to die to our own wisdom and to live, Lord God, to Your wisdom. Help us to die to our own righteousness and live to the righteousness of Christ, that we might be saved, that we might be blessed, that we might endure, that we might grow in holiness and peace before You all the days of our lives and on into eternity, and so glorify You as the one who is truly worthy of love and obedience and loyalty, as the one who is truly worthy of our affection, our hope, and our trust. Lord God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.